May what I preach this evening, Lord, be your message. May it rest in our hearts and speak to our cares, wants, and needs. Amen. Roy read for us this evening the first part of Psalm 37. By tradition, this psalm is considered to have been written by the great Israelite king, King David, a king far more revealed in Israeli history than even our much-loved own late queen. David is thought to have written this psalm in his old age, and we have no reason to doubt that. Overall, the psalm deals with a succession of problems or objections which the righteous, the good people, those we instinctively should feel should be the ones on top if this world was a utopia. Objections which the righteous face from all and sundry. What the psalm does is the psalm gives us a problem and then it gives us a counter-argument. It tries to address the injustices and problems of evil in the world. The portion we read tonight deals with two issues. Firstly, that the wicked prosper. And secondly, that the righteous are in distress. Now, the psalm is not a strict logical progression because it's not a formulaic argument. Rather, it's an acrostic poem. Each verse begins with sequential letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Sticking to the poetic form was more important than creating something which would satisfy post-Enlightenment, rational, Western thought some 3,000 years later. However, the first two problems dealt with in verses 1 to 11 are closely linked and are a bit more cohesive in their arguments. We're going to look this evening at the idea of being righteous at David's time, then a current secular view now, and finally, in light of the New Testament. We'll then consider the reasons which the psalm gives to answer the idea of the flourishing of the wicked, and secondly, the distress that people face. In both parts, though, we're going to be considering the passage through the lens of Ephesians chapter 3, which I outlined last Sunday morning. And so, before anything else, I just want to briefly recap the Ephesian lens so you don't have to recall it. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, we've got a short prayer written by Paul, which I prayed for us this evening. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, there are three parts to this lens. First, that we are rooted and established in a love in this community, which love should both surround us and also spill out and overflow from us to touch every part of God's creation. Secondly, that that love of God is wide, long, high, and deep, that it's stretching out to the limits of infinity, and therefore it too is also touching all of God's creation, and also impacting upon all of God's creation in a way that is so big and great that we cannot understand such love. We can only experience that love. The third part is that those who believe, accept and follow the sacrifice and redemption offered by Christ's death, his resurrection and ascension into heaven will be filled, in as much as they can be filled, by that same unknowable yet also unavoidable experiential love of our God. So then the wicked prosper, and David understands that this is not fair. But he also states that the righteous should not worry about that. Such flourishing of the wicked is not going to last forever. Like grass, they'll cease to prosper and they will wither. Who does David think are righteous? We often think of the ancient Jewish religion, that practiced by David, the one which is detailed in the Old Testament, as being centered firstly around the Ark of the Covenant, and then a succession of temples built and rebuilt in Jerusalem. And along with all that, it's got lots of rules about purity and about sacrifices. We probably see it primarily as a religion focused upon doing acts, which are set down, rather than about an inner spiritual life. The kind of spiritual life which seems to be an aching void in the many, many people's lives today. Now, while it's true that Israel's understanding of righteousness was closely linked to the performing of right acts, not touching the ritually unclean, offering the right sacrifices, and so forth, this is not the only extent of righteousness which they understood. There is also an internal element to the ancient Jewish faith, which is difficult for us to assess at this distance of time because it's not set out so much in the details of the Old Testament as the sacrifices and so on are. For most, we can only infer that it existed through the stories about people in the Old Testament. Yet we do know of this internal righteousness through another of Paul's letters, that to the Romans, when he refers to Abraham being righteous because of Abraham's faith in God. And that understanding of faith would be the same for David when he wrote this psalm. For David, being righteous was about faith in God. Being righteous is about doing the right thing, and it's self-evident for the Jewish peoples that the right thing was to have faith in God. But in the world today, we don't place faith in God as being the foundation of doing the right thing. We're seeking justice, and it is in being just that one might claim to be righteous, although we probably wouldn't use that word to describe those who think that they are just. I've been reading a reasonably old book recently, old as in the terms of recent times. It's not in the time frame of the Bible. It's only about 50-ish years old. And the book is about the theory of justice by an American academic, John Rawls. It is in no way a Christian text, but it's one which advocates social justice from an independent theoretical standpoint. It's trying to formulate an idea which will be useful in assessing whether any given act or inaction is just or unjust. The book is an intersection of my life now as a minister and my former life as a lawyer, but it links to some of the other things I do as well. It straddles my position as a board member of both Cairn Housing Association and Castle Community Bank. In both of those, I try to do the just thing, the right thing, alongside colleagues of different religious groupings and none. Now, it isn't straightforward to summarize the theory of justice put forward by John Rawls. The book is about an inch and a half thick, so you might be able to gather that. However, an academic known as Paul Voice has attempted it by saying that John Rawls advocates the idea that, firstly, society should be structured so that the greatest possible amount of liberty is given to its members, limited only by the notion that the liberty of any one member shall not infringe upon that of any other member. Secondly, inequalities, either social or economic, are only to be allowed if the worst off in society will be better off than they might be under a completely equal distribution. Finally, if there is such a beneficial inequality, this inequality should not make it harder for those without resources to occupy positions of power, for instance, public office. Now, potentially, you might like or dislike John Rawls' theory, but in either case, I hope that you can understand it that rationally, it does appear to define a certain type of justice. It's understandable, and at least in points 1 and 3, it underpins the theories of the center ground of global politics. The idea is that trying to obtain justice for all now, without overly favoring the haves over the have-nots or the have-nots over the haves, and while simultaneously giving a degree of freedom which enables some form of market-orientated economy. I don't know that we would actually describe such a system as righteous in the context of the Bible, but I think it's a reasonable estimation of what we might consider as an entirely secular form of righteousness to be, one which seeks to be just or to be fair. But I think it's noticeable that the secular theory is just as unhappy with the wicked prospering as David seems to be. But that's not the game for Christians, is it? No. We are assured that in the eternal long game, all will be well, the unjust punished, the downtrodden lifted up, and eternally all will be well. So, do we just sit back and accept things as they are, because everything will be rectified by God at judgment after we've all died? Is that really the Christian way? Well, no, no, of course it's not. While the long game, the eternal just desserts, if you forgive the slightly crude terminology, is sort of not totally at odds with what we believe will happen, that doesn't mean that we just sit back and accept things as they are. One of the five marks of mission which the Church of Scotland is seeking to promote through its current planning and reorganisation process is to challenge injustices. But that does not mean that we are just pursuing a secular righteousness. The righteousness that we seek is not breathed through the editorial pages of The Guardian, or in following the ideas, even in a modified form, of John Rawls. Where is that righteousness then? What do we believe? Well, this is where I want to consider our lens from Ephesians, and use that lens in considering our passage from Psalm 37. Firstly, how is righteousness displayed through being rooted and established in love in this community, or indeed in any community which gathers in the name of our Lord? I hope that we do the right things by each other. Just out of common decency, that would be expected. But I hope that we don't merely do it out of common decency. Our community needs its firm foundations and its roots of love planted deep in the soil of Christ, the Word made human, whose examples and teachings we can follow in the New Testament. What we are told of the New Testament should transform our understanding of righteousness to be something fundamentally different from both the understanding of King David in ancient Israel and the understandings of this age. What we can see about this community in the psalm, well, on the face of it, nothing, because it's addressed by one individual to another. But that other is not a specific person, but rather everyone who reads this psalm is addressed as you. Our community is to wait upon the Lord, our God, for him to act in his time. But also remember that our community is one rooted and established in love, which should flow from us. We are the love of God. And when we petition our God to act, he will act in prayer and in guidance and in inspiration. But he will also often act through us. Why? To be treated as righteous does not rely on our faith, and it does not rely on us continually assessing every act to determine whether the whole of humanity is going to be better off after we've acted or refrained from acting in every situation. Our being eligible to be treated as righteous depends upon God's love for us, the unending, wide, long, high, deep love that led Christ to undo the consequences of the fall and of sin. For those who have placed faith that Christ died in their place, we cannot earn righteousness. We can only be covered with the righteousness of God. I'll come back to the third part of the lens, the fullness of God, shortly. Whoever is righteous, who does the right thing, who is just, that person doesn't always have the easiest life, as David notes. But that person should not be obsessing about the wealth, success, or happiness of those who are not righteous. That is not the attitude. Jealousy. That should not be the attitude of anyone who is in a community which is rooted and established in love. As it says in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 5, God makes it rain on those who are good and bad without discrimination. God has given humanity the freedom to live our lives. He's commissioned us to care for the world. He's commissioned his church to spread the good news of salvation in Christ and to make students of that good news in all nations. But he hasn't set up a points-based reward system. There are no stickers to be won for brushing your teeth or preventing an oil spill. There's no right to getting a divine pat on the back for doing the right thing. It might happen, but it happens out of the love of God, the wide, long, high, deep, unknowable love of God. We don't have any rights to God's love or how it works itself out. Doing the right thing is part of being filled to the fullest we can be filled with God, with his love for us, and with that love which should spill out from us as it does from God. infecting all, and benefiting all. Now, we don't know what circumstances prompted King David into writing Psalm 37, but you can see his underlying uneasiness with the lack of any reward system for being righteous. David refers to being old in the psalm a bit further on from where we read, and so it's likely that he was that. At the time of writing, he had faced his own selfish, murderous desires in taking Bathsheba's to be his wife. He'd overcome the breaking of his own family through the rebellion of his son Absalom. His best friend Jonathan had died. There were so many other deaths on his hand as a warrior. On the other hand, he is God's anointed king. He has had wives and children. He has had a close, although far from perfect, relationship with God. He has been victorious in battle many times. Perhaps he was just reflecting, looking back on his kingdom and his life, those who did well, neighboring kingdoms perhaps, and seeing that, in his opinion, they did not merit God's favor because they were not righteous. They had no faith in God. Or, in our reading, they lacked the love of God and God's fullness. And the advice David reflects upon is good advice. Godly inspired advice, that when others are ahead of you, by whatever metrics you're using to judge that, don't worry about it. In Matthew 6, we read the same type of advice from the lips of Jesus, who can add even an hour to their life by worrying about stuff. In the slightly less pithy words of Mary Schmisch, the Pulitzer Prize-winning columnist of the Chicago Tribune, in a piece published on the 1st of June, 2007. She writes, "Don't worry, or worry, but know that worrying is as effective as trying to solve an algebra equation by chewing bubble gum. Sometimes you're ahead, sometimes you're behind. The race is long, and in the end, it's only with yourself." Now, those words are quite familiar to my generation, but if you've never heard of Mary Schmisch, you might know it because the article was once set to music by the Australian film director Baz Luhrmann and released as a successful single about 23 years ago, "Everybody's Free to Wear Sunscreen." Now, these kinds of comparisons are based on our perceptions of fairness, but they are not based in righteousness. They're not actually based in justice, at least not for a Christian. Why? Well, largely because it's not central to how we should be living as Christians, to how we should be as Christians. It's irrelevant to our being rooted and established in love, and God's love for us. Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that they be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Now, last Sunday morning, I slowly got round to unpacking that concept. The concept of being filled, as full as we can be with God, means being filled with love. Not romantic love, not familial love, not the love of friends, home, or country, but rather being filled with that love which is God's gift of God's self to humanity. Not a bit of God, but of God. Paul's prayer was that the church in Ephesus, and by the extension of that idea, all of us here, might be filled with God in all the ways that a human can enjoy God, mediated through the love of Christ. And you can enjoy God. It is that love which should be central to how a Christian exists in the world, behaves in the world, and also relates to the world. Now, I'm guessing that probably most of you do know that. Do you also know the law of the pendulum? It is that a pendulum, when it's released, will never swing back to a higher point than it was at when it was first released, because air will act friction against it, and it will slow it down so that it will never quite swing back up as high again as it was at the point it's first released. It's a simple example of the law of motion and the energy of the physics of Isaac Newton and demonstrated by Galileo Galilei. And if I were to swing a ping pong ball at a pendulum at your head, you'd probably be quite happy to believe the law of the pendulum. But if I were to do that to you with a one-ton steel ball at the end of a pendulum swung from the dove on the ceiling above us, way up above your head, are you still going to trust the Newtonian laws of physics? Because with a ton steel ball swinging towards your head, you're going to be putting a bit more on the line if it goes wrong. If the law of the pendulum isn't true, you're going to get squashed and killed by a massive weight. Now, in the United States, some college lecturers think that this is a good demonstration to get their class to stand at the end of the pendulum with a bowling ball and have it swung at their students' heads. Now, as much as the student knows in their head that it will be okay, it takes an immense amount of courage not to flinch away at the bowling ball swinging towards your head. In the brief study that I looked at, this example of a class of students having a bowling ball swung at their head, students almost always invariably flinch and duck away until they have seen a classmate stand still and survive. Why am I telling you that? Well, because it shows that it's easy to know something in your head, to fully believe that it's true. But when you are standing there with a bowling ball swinging at your head, it's quite a different thing. You don't just need to know it in your head. You need to really, really feel the truth of it in your guts. Now, Christianity, the love which is present in the community of God, the sacrifice of God, and the ability to know God as fully and as completely as we are capable of knowing him, is something that we do need to know in our heads, but it's also something we need to believe in our guts, like the bowling ball. It's easier to get that confidence in our guts when we've already seen someone standing there who's had that knowledge in their guts and doesn't flinch away. So we need to help and support each other in our magnanimity towards those who are undeserving yet flourish. Or rather, we need to not be bitter and jealous. Love cannot come from a place of jealousy and bitterness. Our being loved completely by God should not lead us to sit back passively to injustices either. Rather, we should face this world as our Father in heaven does, in an attitude of love and with the desire to make this world daily more like God's kingdom on earth through spreading the gospel message of salvation and through demonstrating God's active love for this world in fighting injustices or the lack of righteousness, in whatever form God is directing us to move. This is the message of Psalm 37.